Please turn, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3 this morning as we continue looking at this epistle of the Apostle Paul. Colossians chapter 3. And let us pray as we do. Dear Father, we ask you to bless now. Lord, we thank you for the blessings we've received in singing your glory and, Lord, reading your word together. And we pray, Lord, that now that will not end, but it will continue on through to the end of our worship together. Make your word, Lord, live in our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When your Savior was examined before Pilate, it was a scene really unlike anything we are familiar with. And we tend to pass over or by those moments with a sense of their strangeness and with some small wonder, but with a little sense for the feel of the moment. You know, the present disinterest in history and the events of the past have truly weakened our society and damaged its ability to think and to analyze and to see things in the present more clearly. But it's also weakened the church as men and women look less and less at what is taught by history and example and rely more on their feelings and what is at the moment approved or disapproved by fashionable thought. Look at the scene of Jesus before Pilate. Drink it in a little and just reflect on why God has preserved it for you and me. Pilate himself has been maneuvered into this position by the leaders of the Jews. And he is impatient and he's cynical about the whole matter. After sending out a troop with the Jewish leaders the night before, it's doubtful that Pilate, the Roman governor, had any expectations of being in this position come morning. But now, here it is, the break of day. Pilate finds himself involved in a political issue that can have all sorts of unpleasant ramifications. And if it weren't bad enough to have the Jewish leaders barking at his heels about doing something about Jesus, his own wife is having nightmares about this man. Some believe that she may have even spoken to him about Jesus on the previous evening after he sent out the troops. And not only are all of these things true, but it's something that we perhaps don't focus on very much, but beloved, the governor, this Roman governor, is now face to face with a man who is like no other individual he has ever encountered, Jesus Christ. This isn't some wild-eyed radical insurrectionist that he can just dispatch and do away with. It's not some petty thief that he can send to the cross without even any attention from anyone. This is a unique individual. And the whole issue was all tangled up in both imperial and local politics and the power struggles of the time. It was a potential minefield, and the whole thing could blow up in Pilate's face at any moment. And while he tries to get rid of the problem, it just sticks to him like glue. He can't get rid of this problem. He tries to, but he can't. Even at the end, when he publicly washes his hands of the matter, the guilt and the responsibility can't be washed away. And surely he knew that was true even as he went through the motions of washing his hands and saying, I want nothing to do with this. But think of the conversation here, the one between your Savior and Pilate. It takes several twists and turns, but it eventually comes to this moment that's described for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Remember, Jesus didn't hear the charges that were made by the men outside. He was inside the praetorium under guard. Pilate went out and talked to the leaders of the Jews, and they're the ones who accused him. And now Jesus knows, of course, the answer to this question, but he asks Pilate, "Are you saying this for yourself, or did someone tell you that concerning me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus then answers and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all," and tries to get himself shed of this thing again, to no avail, of course. Now, beloved, it's very hard to imagine what standing before Christ was like for Pilate. I think our minds naturally view it the other way around. And we usually think about Jesus in his humiliated state standing before Pilate. But Pilate was just a Roman governor who ruled a tiny part of the world. Jesus is the King of Kings. And though he took on the form of a servant, he was still who he ever was and ever will be as he stood there in the praetorium. Pilate is standing before the Son of God. Pilate is standing before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And it seems clear from the gospel accounts that what Pilate responded to in standing before Jesus was sort of a defensive posture of his own. That is, that even he realized this wasn't a normal situation. And he kind of puts on a defensive position as he stands there before Jesus. When Pilate gets down to the question, "Are you a king then?" Jesus confirms it, and then he says, "For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate's reply to that is legendary, right? Pilate looks at Jesus and says, "What is truth?" And with those words, he vainly moves on to try and get Jesus excused or released. But what just happened? What just happened in that moment of conversation? What just took place? Jesus had just presented to Pilate the gospel. That's what had happened. He just told Pilate the gospel. "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. The truth of salvation and repentance unto life for all men that ends with a part in my kingdom." And then he says, "Everyone who is of the truth, Jew, Gentile, or even Roman governor, hears my voice." And what was Pilate's answer? Well, in effect, Pilate said, "I don't hear it. I don't hear the truth. I have no part in your kingdom." That's in effect what his answer was. The message, that message that Jesus spoke, struck nothing in Pilate. And this reply, as Alfred Edersheim says, is not merely cynicism, but utter despair of all that is higher. It is, in effect, moral suicide. There is no truth, so there's nothing to believe. So there's nothing out there for me. That's in effect what Pilate says. There's no truth, nothing to believe in, and no one and nothing to trust. And those very words indicate that Pilate realizes that this is no ordinary man. Could you hear Pilate speaking like this to any other person? Bearing his soul like this to anybody else? Because that's what he's doing. He's saying, talk about truth. There is no truth. I know there's no truth. There's nothing to put your trust in. And a man like Pilate would never open himself up like that to an ordinary person. He would have just pronounced the judgment and sent him on his way. Remember, this is a man, Pilate, who has built his political career on the usual foundations of these things. Lying, deception, violence. Don't make the mistake of imagining him as being an innocent politician suddenly being caught up in the duplicity and the intrigue brought on by the Jews. Philo of Alexandria, describing Pilate, he says he was one who was appointed by the Emperor Tiberius for the specific purpose of annoying the Jews. That's why Tiberius made him the governor of Judea, to annoy the Jews. That was his purpose. He's described as a man of inflexible, stubborn, and cruel disposition. On an earlier occasion, when Pilate had agitated the Jews, he became fearful that they would send an embassy to Rome, and thereby they would bring accusations against the rest of his administration as well, specifying in detail his unprincipled dealings, his violence, his thefts, his assaults, his abusive behavior, his frequent executions of untried prisoners, and his endless savage ferocity. Now, think of the character of a man who's afraid that this will be reported about him and the way he administrates his government, that he's unprincipled, that he is violent, that he's a thief, that he assaults people, that he abuses people, that he executes people without even giving them a trial, and that he is just by nature savage in his ferocity towards people. Now, you can understand why this man, when Jesus says, I'm here to bear witness to the truth, says, what's truth? I didn't get here by being truthful. Nobody's ever truthful with me. What do you mean, truth? There is no truth. He was a man as far from the idea of truth in himself as you can imagine. And he just could not think that truth actually existed. He was a man of anger, of wrath, malice. He was a blasphemer, and he was a skilled and ruthless deceiver. And he had been the object of all sorts of malicious and false accusations himself. He lied about others, and unsurprisingly, others lied about him. And we can all testify to the fact, as we reflect on those realities, that not only was that the way of the world in ancient times, but it remains the way of the world today, doesn't it? Just spend 15 minutes listening to the news, and you'll find yourself wondering if anyone's telling the truth about anything. Don't you? You just spend a few minutes listening to it, you wonder, is anybody telling the truth? Is there truth in anything? You think you're just getting a handle on something and you know what's going on, and then something else gets exposed and you go, well, I thought it was this way, now it looks like it's this way, and it looks like there's no truth. And all of that brings us to Colossians chapter 3. You might have wondered, how are we getting here, there from here? But it does. Because if there's anyone in the world that someone ought to be able to go to in order to hear the truth, it should be the Christian. The one who has been made a new creature by Christ. By Christ, who was and is the way, the truth, and the life. So as we look at this third chapter, just to get a running start into it, we begin with verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, excuse me, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and to put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, last time we spoke of putting to death the members which are on the earth, the things that lead to fornication and uncleanness. In verse 8, Paul moves on in his challenge to the believer, to the one who is seeking to be Christ-like in his or her thinking, in his or her speaking or actions. And he says there in Colossians 3:8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Now, just two things to remember as we start. As we enter this section, it's important to remember, first, what we said last week, that these are not the things that make it possible for someone to become a Christian. I'm not an unbeliever because of my anger, and then I find a way to deal with that anger and get rid of it, and because I get rid of that anger, I am now a Christian. That salvation, that change of heart, that redemption comes by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. It's by putting our faith in him and his work on the cross of Calvary that we find the forgiveness for our sins. So this is not some way of earning that forgiveness. It's not earnable, except by Christ who suffered for us on the cross. These are rather the things that Christians become because we are new creatures in Christ. You become people who put these things off and put on new things because of Christ in you, because he is in you. Secondly, remember that these things play a vital part in your evangelical witness. Paul said to Timothy that he was to instruct all carefully in their daily walk so that they might show themselves in all things to be a pattern of good works. Paul said, instruct them all, Timothy. Tell them all. Titus. Tell them all to be a pattern of good works. And then on the other hand, he said, and then have integrity and reverence and incorruptibility and sound doctrine and teach clearly what needs to be taught. So live the evangel of Christ's redeeming work, and then preach the evangel of Christ's redeeming work. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then he adds later in chapter 3, sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So Paul's saying, or Peter's saying, you live this life of an evangelist by living for Christ, and then when you preach the gospel and people try to accuse you of being corrupt or wicked or evil in what you're doing, the life that you lived makes them sound foolish. That's what he's saying. It makes it look ridiculous to make such an accusation against you. It comes down to this, beloved. If I'm an angry, malicious, deceptive person, how will I ever be able to be an effective witness for the gospel? Do you not see that part of the force of Jesus' appeal to Pilate was that he was the exact opposite of who and what Pilate was? And the proof that that was so was evident even to Pilate. And it's seen the fact that Pilate tried to release him. If Pilate thought that Jesus was like Pilate, there would have been no reason to try and spare him, would there? If in Pilate's eyes, when he says, oh, there is no truth, and you're no truth either, then he would have just said, so let him have him, take him away and beat him and kill him and do whatever you have to do with him, because he's no better than I am. But he never does that, does he? He constantly comes forward and says, I don't see any reason to kill this man. I don't see any reason to judge him. And in the end, he says, I don't want any part in this, in doing anything to this man. And why? It's because he sees in Jesus something that's the direct opposite of who he is. It's the evidence of his own condemnation. Because he says there can't be any truth, but he knows Jesus is truth. He knows it. And that's why he acts the way he does. But what are we to do here as Paul gives us instruction about these things? And we're not going to belabor them. But let's just see how this is a part of our witness for Christ. He says, first of all, now you yourselves are to put off all these. It's really easy to miss it and to brush right by it, but I don't want you to miss it. Do it now, Paul says to the Colossians. Now do this. Don't wait for some other time. Don't wait for some other occasion. Do it now. Begin doing this now. Do this work. Pray for the grace and the strength to overcome these things in you. Pray for victory over them so that you can be a consistent witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a thing to be delayed. It's not a thing to be minimized. It's to be done now, Paul says. And he puts that emphasis there. As we go over these things, Christians, if you feel any connection with any of them, the admonition of this passage is deal with it now. If you have a problem with any of these things, deal with it now. You have a Redeemer who's forgiven you your trespasses and a Redeemer who has promised to give you victory over sin. Seek that forgiveness now. Seek that victory now and move on. If you're here this morning and you find yourself captive to anyone or any combination of these things and wonder if you can ever be saved, then I call on you to hear the truth as spoken by John in the name of Christ. If you say that you don't have any sin, you deceive yourself and the truth isn't in you. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And Paul, coming back here, goes on to say, you yourselves are to do this. This implies that rule of faith that we are to be policing ourselves and not others. It's always a hard thing for us, isn't it? We're really good at policing others. You know, we're really good at acknowledging the problems that others have, and we struggle with dealing with our own problems. But this basic principle is found everywhere in Scripture. Police yourself. Each of us has enough to do to be praying and putting off our own bad nature without worrying about others. And lastly, it's often pictured as being, like taking off a garment, this idea of putting off these things. And the words used that way describe someone who's taking off a garment. But it's also used to describe burial. And that fits into the context here. What are you supposed to do with fornication and covetousness and all these other things? What did Paul say earlier in the chapter? Kill them. Now he's saying, and bury these things. Kill them and bury them. Bury what is dead. And do it now. And what are we supposed to throw off and bury? Well, he gives us a list here, and we'll just touch on each one really quickly here. First of all, anger. That may be considered any vindictive, settled indignation bordering on revenge. That's the technical definition. Simply, getting mad at somebody and wanting to hurt them back for what they did to you. That's the simple explanation of what anger is intended here. Any thought of getting even with someone because of what they did to you. And you can easily see, I think, how anger negates your witness for Christ and his gospel. First of all you have to do is watch the angry person. It's not a pretty sight, is it? It's a great scene in the old Andy Griffith show where Opie is having a tantrum. And he's just sitting on the floor, banging and everything. And his father says, Opie, what are you doing? He says, I'm having a tantrum. And his father says, you're a sight. And then just doesn't pay any attention to him. And that is true. That's what it is, a sight. So that's not going to attract anyone's interest in the things of Christ or how Christ is working in you if you're that kind of person. But its damage runs deeper than that, though. It's much more than offensive behavior. How can we be an effective witness when we're alienating people by our emotional reactions? Solomon warns us, saying, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious person, don't go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. If my anger stinks of selfishness and a revengeful spirit, how can I possibly be perceived as being gracious and anxious that sinners find forgiveness and peace? How can I do that? It just doesn't come with the message. It counters the message. It runs contrary to the very spirit of Christ. How are we to be effective witnesses to lost sinners if we can only be angry with those who cross us? Then there's wrath, and that's been described as the fire that heats up anger. In other times, it's described rather as the material of anger. John of Damascus said, wrath is the boiling up of the blood around the heart, which arises from the kindling of resentment. It might not be seen by others, this festering wrath, but we are aware of it, and we're told by God's word that it will come to no good. But further, it's just unbecoming those who have escaped God's righteous wrath by grace. How can I have the right attitude in reaching out to others with a message of pardon if I'm seething inside because I've been offended? This condition kills the evangelical spirit. It doesn't help it to grow. Proverbs 14:29 says, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding. And then there's malice, which is just badness of heart. The word's been described as the taste of evil. Malice has a way of making evil taste savory or sweet, while making what is good seem bitter and distasteful. And in this context, it seems especially to refer to like that spirit found in Cain, who was angry and depressed before he slew his brother. That's what got him. It was anger and depression. He was just a mad man. And it ended in him slaying his brother. And again, you see the opposite of this in the Spirit of Christ. In Matthew chapter 12, we read that great multitudes followed him and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name Gentiles will trust." A gentle spirit is the spirit of Christ, the spirit of Christ's spirit in us. And then blasphemy, that's inflaming, defaming, slandering. Simply the assassination of somebody's character. Not only is this more often done out of jealousy of some sort, but it causes unremittable damage when it's done. And it can easily spread to others, causing them to sin. The defaming of brethren, that is the besmirching of another's character, is wrong in so many ways. It's wrong in so many ways that it could encompass a message all by itself. But for our purpose here, how do we as Christians justify our criticism of those brothers and sisters in Christ whose sins are forgiven and whose characters are being sanctified by grace? You might as well say, you know, God's not doing a very good job with that guy. If only he was doing a good job in him as he's doing with me. Now then everything would be great, wouldn't it? We could all be happy. He's not doing quite a good enough job over there. Rather, where we say such things, beloved, we should be praying that the believer, we should be praying for that believer, and we should be praying for ourselves, because it's the height of arrogance to believe that God is doing a better job with us. And then you have filthy language, all obscene, coarse, abusive, foul-mouthed language. This is the kind of language that offends everyone and anyone. And then he adds, out of your mouth. The vomiting of sinfulness out of the mouth does not become anyone, but it certainly doesn't become the Christian who uses that same mouth to share the gospel. I call somebody over and I assassinate somebody's character. And then after I'm finished assassinating their character, I say to the person that I'm telling that to, "Oh, would you like to hear the gospel?" How's that sound? It sounds totally out of order, doesn't it? There's something wrong there that doesn't match who we're supposed to be in Christ. James talks about it. He says, "No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God." And then finally, and this morning, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. And it's really important that we catch the emphatic character of these things. So he starts off saying, now, do this now. And here in this verse, he says, do not do it. It's not, oh, and by the way, don't forget to be tell the truth to everybody. It is, don't lie to people. That's what he's saying. Don't lie to one another, since you've put off the old man. Jesus said that he was the truth. How contrary to sense is it that those who are his by faith should lie? Don't let your mind or heart take the force out of this. He's saying, don't indulge in the practice that's so common to men and women. In all your communications among yourselves, never depart from the truth, says Edie. To lie is the voluntary setting forth of what is false with the intention of deceiving. None of these things, beloved, that Paul's listed here can be described as fruits of the Holy Spirit. And that's why they need to be killed and buried, to make room for that which is born in us by Christ. It's easy to flatter ourselves with the name of Christian. It's something else to be a Christ-like person. But this evident change in who we are serves two great purposes, beloved. First, it singles you out. And secondly, it makes your word believable. Don't you see it there with Pilate? He believed, didn't he? He believed, even though he didn't and couldn't believe. Do you understand what I'm saying? He believed. He recognized there was something different between himself and Jesus. He acknowledged it. He couldn't accept it. He couldn't embrace it. He couldn't humble himself to respond to it. But he believed it, and he knew it. In order to be free of the blood of all men and women, we want to always garner one of these two results from our witness for Christ. Believing and acknowledging, but rejecting. And that's tragic. Or believing and finding repentance unto life. But that's where we want to leave everyone we bear witness to. Either you know that what I'm saying is true, and you know that I'm different, not because of who I am, but because of Christ in me, and you're not interested, or you know it, and it's breaking your heart, and you want to know what I know. That's the testimony we want to leave in the wake of our lives. It's all we can do. The rest is in Christ's hands. But that's the testimony we want to bring. And we do that by putting off the old man and putting on the new man who's created in righteousness. We're called to be purveyors of truth in a world that's filled with lies. You know that, don't you? You're called to stand up and talk about the truth in a world that's just drenched in lies and falsehood and deception. And you're meant to stand there in opposition to that. For Christ's sake, because of Christ in you. Secondly, we have to be true to our calling, killing and burying what is false and putting on what is true. And lastly, we need to beware the self-deceit that keeps us from being an honest witness. And that self-deceit is the deceit that excuses us in following a path like this and the things that are a part of it, and then trying to be a witness for Christ. These things don't save us. They can't redeem us. But they are what the life of the redeemed looks like through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ working in us. They come to us by prayer and by humility and by meekness, by confessing our own sin, by confessing our own nature. I am prone to be angry. The only way I can be meek is by God's grace working in me. And it's that spirit that makes us a witness and a testimony for him that stands out in contrast, like that contrast on that day in the praetorium. Let's pray. Father, bless these thoughts to our hearts. Lord, we confess our own weakness. Lord, we are just flesh and blood. Lord, we are people given to anger and given to malice and given, Lord, to gossiping and speaking ill of others. We are, Lord, in ourselves ready to be more of a lie than to be a purveyor of the truth. But Lord, you've done great things in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. You've changed us. You've given us a new life. You've given us something we never had in ourselves. And that is the power and grace of your Spirit working in us. And Lord, we pray that you would revive your church, revive its gifts, revive its people. And Lord, let us be a shining testimony to the truth in a world filled with lies. And may that truth not only come out of our mouths, but may it be seen in our lives as we seek to live and to walk for you, so that we might be an effectual testimony for you. Where we have failed, Lord, we pray for forgiveness. We pray for mercy for Christ's sake. But Lord, we are not content with that. We don't want just forgiveness. We want victory. And so we pray, Father, that you would conform us more and more to the likeness of our Redeemer, for the great glory of your name, for the blessing of the church, for the work of the kingdom in the world. For we ask it in Jesus' name, that precious name, that name which is above every name. Amen.